nation in the world today, anyone with any discernment can see that if a revival doesn't occur, the potential for judgment looms large. Now, we arrive at that conclusion because we've seen it in the past. The great flood that occurs in the days of Noah was a judgment on the entire world. Why? Because the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the widespread evil that existed in those cities at that time. Throughout most of her history, the nation Israel suffered from many judgments because Israel as a nation had turned their back on God. Now this brings us to a principle that we've placed so much emphasis on lately, passing on the Word of God. Now, as we said in the past, the Word of God is truth. God commanded His people Israel to pass on the truth from generation to generation, but when a generation fails in this area, it establishes the potential for a judgment. Now that being the case, the truth is worth fighting for. The only factor that has the power to expose and overcome the lie is the truth. And the lie is widespread today. The Bible is the truth. The Bible teaches us about the existence of false prophets. False prophets have always been around. The greatest of them all appeared in the garden. The lie he told brought about the fall. Circumstances, however, haven't changed. The lie is still around today. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, we're living this today. The Bible, however, exposes the lie. Another principle we've been emphasizing is when people fail to learn from the past, they run the risk of repeating the mistakes of the past. And this was the case with Israel. After the nation became divided, both kingdoms drifted away from God's commands. The result was the exile. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, God brought a remnant of Jews back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. That was 538 BC. In 458 BC, God brought the second group back under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra's task was to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. But shortly after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, he came to find that, once again, the people had drifted away from the Word of God. And this resulted in entering into mixed marriages with Gentiles. Realizing the seriousness of the situation, Ezra made the people take an oath to put away their wives and the children that they had, their foreign wives, and the children that they had with those wives. In 445 BC, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem with the third group of exiles. Now, Nehemiah spent 12 years as governor in Judea. Under his leadership, great things were accomplished. But when Nehemiah returned to Persia, all of that changed. This he discovered approximately 9 years later, after he returned to Jerusalem. So the date here, which I'm probably getting to, is around 423, 424 BC. But to reiterate the point, why did this happen? The people didn't adhere to God's commands. And this brings us back to the truth. In order to maintain the truth, God's people have to fight for the truth, not only collectively, but also individually. Not only in the world, but also in the soul of every Christian. If the truth is not maintained, it will become lost. And the history of Israel proves this. Now this brings us to our current series. In our last session, we started the series in the book of Malachi. The year is approximately somewhere between 430 and 410 BC. The temple, along with the city walls and gates, have been completed. Temple worship resumed, but the spiritual condition hadn't changed much. Sin was corrupting the worship service. It came in a form of corruption in the priesthood. Mixed marriages, neglecting to pay the tithes, along with an overall attitude of laxity. The people became disappointed, discouraged, and disillusioned, and it showed in their daily lives. God demonstrated His love for these people, but they questioned God's love. Now, the fact that Israel was a nation chosen by God was a sign of God's love. Now, here's where an application is in view. Every Christian today has been chosen by God. Every Christian in this age. How do Christians know that God loves them? He sent His Son to die for them. and God blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. One of those blessings involves a word that I just used, chosen. Every Christian has been chosen or elected by God. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Christians who don't understand their election need a steady diet of truth. Why? Because truth makes their election a reality. Peter expressed this point in 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, we're going to be studying this passage in the future. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what things? The seven virtues that Peter mentioned in 5 through 7. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. How do Christians make their calling and election certain? By becoming diligent in adding those seven qualities to their faith. As these qualities are in Christians and increasing, they become useful and fruitful. I was just thinking about this not long before I came down here. Peter tells us that the useless Christian is blind and short-sighted. I'm having trouble distinguishing between an unbeliever and a useless Christian. I don't know which one is more pathetic. Christ died for you. He suffered horribly for you. That right there is motivation to go forward in your spiritual life and produce something of spiritual value. This is what makes our calling and election certain. And this is proof of God's love for us, the fact that we've been elected. Back in our main passage, the people in Malachi's day weren't certain about God's love. They weren't certain about the fact that they were God's chosen people, and they weren't certain about the promises of God concerning the future. But unlike Edom, Malachi compares Edom and Israel. Unlike Edom, Israel received those promises, and God spelled that out in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 1 and continuing to verse 9 of chapter 2, Malachi's focus shifted to the priests. He began the discourse by emphasizing the principle of relationships. In Israel, sons were commanded to honor their father. In the Bible, Israel was seen as a son of God. Look at Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God was the father of the nation. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Israel was God's son, but as a son, Israel was not honoring their father. And verse 7 tells us why. We talked about the sacrifices on Sunday. The priests were offering defective animals in the sacrifices. Now, as we stated last time, animals used in the sacrifices were supposed to be unblemished because why? They foreshadowed the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was our perfect sacrifice. But by offering defective sacrifices, the passage tells us that these priests showed contempt. What does contempt mean? It means looking down on something as if it's worthless. These priests showed contempt for the table of the Lord. And since these priests received their food from the offerings, they added to their contempt by eating some of the sacrifices. But instead of repenting when God accused them of their sin, they questioned God. Although they recognized the fact that they did wrong, they didn't take steps to correct the problem because why? They didn't care. So in verse 10, Malachi told them, rather than offering defective sacrifices, they'd be better off closing down the entire sacrificial system. Then in verses 11 and 12, Malachi made an interesting contrast. In the millennium, the sacrifices will be pure, and God's nation will be Gentiles. Then in verse 12, the word but appears. But you, Malachi states, a reference to the priests in Malachi's day, but you are profaning God's name, and for that they were under judgment. Now concerning this, a point that we expressed in the past is that when people don't know their God, they lack the ability to properly worship God. It all comes back to the Word of God. Excuse me. Everything that was wrong with Israel in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi is due to the lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge resulted in the warning which appears in chapter 2. The warning is stated in the first four verses of the chapter. It involved the curse, and it appears in the phrase, "I will spread refuse on your faces." In the case of these priests who despised God, they would be disposed of. In other words, they'd be removed from the service. Now, as we said last time, God set the standard for the priesthood through Levi. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. The covenant that appeared in verse 5 established a relationship between God and the priesthood. The covenant was one of mutual responsibility, just like it is today. Mutual responsibility. God already did his part. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. We're expected to use. Now, our responsibility is to use God's blessings in order to grow spiritually, make our election certain, our election and calling certain, produce something of spiritual value, become useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant was one of mutual responsibility in which God expected reverence for himself. Now that would in turn lead to life and peace for the priests. These priests, however, were not following the standard. They wanted the blessings. But as we said last time, blessings are the direct result of obedience. The covenant clearly states that life and peace result from obedience. That was the case with Levi. Verse 6 tells us that instruction was in his mouth. In other words, Levi taught the truth. He lived righteously before the Lord. In doing so, he turned others away from sin. The priests were supposed to be messengers from God. This was the task they were given. How does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. Communicators are messengers from God. The one who speaks the truth, they expose the lie. And they establish for the potential for the hearers to walk in righteousness. Through the power of God at work in them, the hearers have the opportunity to come to know God. In the case of those who do, they have the capacity to worship God with reverence and respect. The priests in the Old Testament not only represented the people before God, they were also responsible to represent God to the people. By doing so, they established the potential for the people to come to know God. But, and then there's that word but again, it introduces a contrast. The contrast appears in the last two verses of the discourse. In Malachi 2, please look at verse 8. God set the standard through Levi. Levi was a man who spoke the truth. Malachi 2, verse 8, But as for you who have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. By not following the standard, the priests in Malachi's day set a bad example for the people, causing others to stumble. Because their actions showed contempt for the altar, God despised and humiliated them before the people. To reiterate the point, what is the root cause of all of this? The answer to that question takes us back to the Word of God. Because of their attitude toward God's Word, they came short of God's standard. And that principle applies in both testaments. Please hold your place and go to Joshua 1. This is still by way of review. We know from the New Testament that when it comes to the Word of God, God didn't say hear only. God also said keep observe and keep. Look at Leviticus 25, verse 18. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Look at God's words to Joshua in Joshua 1, starting in verse 7. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have access wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Same principle appears in the New Testament. James tells us, be doers of the word. Why? Because those who hear only soon forget what they hear. On the other hand, doers are blessed in what they do. Note that the blessing comes by doing, observing, keeping God's commands. As we've seen in the last three books, that was not the case with Israel. Please continue to hold, not here, but in our main passage, and go to Exodus 34. Now the next section of the chapter brings us back, takes us back to the age-old problem. The people of Judah were unfaithful in keeping God's commands. We saw it in the book of Ezra. We saw it again in Nehemiah. In both cases, the people in those generations failed. They failed to become doers of the word. God gives commands to his people for a reason. The reason doesn't benefit God. God's purpose will be accomplished with or without man. God's commands are given to benefit man. Look at Exodus 34, verse 14. But you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Now, we saw that same principle in the case of Solomon. God commanded Solomon to avoid marriage with foreign women. And the reason why was because these women came from pagan nations, nations that worshiped false gods. But as we saw in both Ezra and Nehemiah, the men of Israel failed to obey the command. Instead, they entered into marriage with women of the nations, and these women led them away from God. Being led away from God, they were outside the realm of God's blessings. The same problem occurred in the days of Malachi. Please go to Malachi 2, look at verse 10. Anybody listening to this online is going to think we're doing this at a racetrack. Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This passage brings out the fact that God is the father of Israel. God created the nation, and God chose the nation to be separate from the nations of the world. But in verse 10 and 11, note that phrase, dealt treacherously. How did the men of Israel deal treacherously, men of Judah? They married foreign women. Malachi called it an abomination. Why? Because it destroys the very purpose for which God chose the nation. Now, we can compare that to today, present day. Every believer today has been chosen by God for a purpose. Part of executing our purpose involves separation. Paul expressed this point in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The point here is that believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. Now, that being the case, believers are commanded to avoid getting involved in any type of intimate or binding relationships with unbelievers, whether it be a business relationship, a marriage relationship, or any other type of relationship that involves close contact on a regular basis. But the question is why? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the fact that unbelievers have a completely different lifestyle. Unbelievers are of the world, worldly. They think and conduct themselves like the people of the world from a standpoint of worldliness. And that could have a negative influence on a believer's relationship with God. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The point here is believers are not to live like unbelievers. They are to live for the will of God. Paul's words to the Ephesians were, "Walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." Why not? Because in that passage, the Gentiles that Paul described lived sinful lifestyles. That being the case, believers are commanded to be separate. Same principle applied in Malachi's day. But the men of Judah and Jerusalem failed to separate. Instead, they got involved in mixed marriages. They violated God's command given in the law. That brought the men of Israel into close contact with false gods. Now, as we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, the problem existed ever since the first group of exiles returned to Canaan. The consequence appears in verse 12 of our main passage. It involves being cut off or disqualified from participating in the worship service. That means the sacrifices of anyone involved in the mixed marriage would be rejected. But there's more to this than meets the eye. And it's brought out in the next part of the passage. Look at verse 13. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." This passage really brings out the seriousness of this sin. Not only were these men marrying foreign women, which was against the law, many of them were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to do so. When they brought offerings to the Lord rejected their offerings. So they wept at the altar, asking the question, why? Why are you rejecting my sacrifice? Well, Malachi explained why. Many of us attended a marriage ceremony not long ago. A number of people attended. But there was someone there who no one saw. He saw everything that took place at that ceremony and the reception that followed. We call him the Lord God Almighty. The Lord witnessed the vows that were spoken on that day. Those vows were a promise of a covenant between the husband and the wife. But that marriage was also a covenant with God. The Lord was the witness to the covenant. Now that applies in our main passage also. These men didn't divorce their wives because their wives were cheating on them or physically abusing them in some way. They divorced their wives because they preferred the women of the nations. Many of these Jewish women were married at a young age. Marriage was a binding agreement. Therefore, in verse 14, we have the phrase, "dealt treacherously." These men, for no good reason, broke a binding agreement they made with God. So God refused to accept their offerings. today in the church age, that's equivalent to God refusing to accept a Christian's confession for sins. That would leave us in a pretty sorry state. So they wept at the altar. But God didn't want their tears. God wanted a change of heart. In light of that, look at verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, that passage makes very little sense in the English, but let's take a look at it. A change of thinking is in view here, and verse 15 tells us why. In my thinking, I just got through saying, and the translation, the English translation doesn't do this any service. It doesn't come close to the original. And there's a number of different takes on this passage, but the one that makes the most sense takes us back to God's original design for marriage, where God said, the two shall become one flesh. The first part of verse 15 takes its translation from that phrase. In it, Malachi posed the question to the men of Judah and Israel. The question reads, and did he not make you one? The obvious answer is yes. The two became one. One in life, one in spirit. This goes back to Malachi's rhetorical question in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? We are all God's creation. God created us for a purpose. And that principle applies in marriage. The purpose appears in the second part of verse 15. God didn't want his people intermarrying with the pagans because God wanted a godly offspring. We call that the Jews are God's covenant people through whom the Messiah would come into the world. Therefore, we have the command, take heed to your spirit. In other words, guard yourselves in your spirit and have the same desire for covenant unity. That means not violating the marriage covenant. The principle that appears here is this. When both parents remain faithful to their marriage vows, it gives children the security which becomes the basis for godly living. In Malachi 16, in verse 16, Malachi went on to place strong emphasis on what God had just stated in the phrase, I hate divorce. The statement places emphasis on the sovereignty of God as the lawgiver and the judge of Israel. The verse goes on to state that God hates those who cover their garment with wrong. The word for wrong refers to violence. Today, a man puts an engagement ring on a woman's finger to propose marriage. In Israel, a man placed the corner of his garment over her. Look at what Ruth said to Boaz in Ruth 3, verse 9. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. The covering Ruth referred to can be referred to as a garment of love. Compared to a garment of love. If a man divorces his wife instead of a garment of love, he has put on her a garment of violence. In other words, God sees divorce as an act of violence. It breaks apart that which God brought together and leaves the woman unprotected. How does that apply today? Marriage is an establishment principle that not only has repercussions in the lives of individuals, it also has repercussions in the state of a nation. Strong marriages establish the potential to produce strong children. Children who are well adjusted and prepared to go out into the world and to contribute something positive to the community they live in. Now, these types of children have the capacity to form strong marriages and produce strong children as well. When a nation is filled with strong marriages and strong families, this becomes the foundation for national prosperity. But today, marriage is under attack. The result involves destruction of the natural family. The repercussions can be seen throughout our nation and our world. I have to believe that as much as God hates divorce, God also hates anything that contributes to the destruction of marriage, an institution that God created. That being the case, as Malachi closed out the passage, he wrote, "Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." To reiterate the point, it all comes back to a person's attitude toward the Word of God. If you do a study on the subject, you'll find that nations that are obedient to the Word of God prosper. That was the case with Israel under the leadership of Joshua and again under David and Solomon. Most of the rest of Israel's history proved otherwise. And this is what we're seeing in our current study. As we already noted, the people in Malachi's day didn't know their God. They didn't see the love of God in election. The priests, the religious leaders of the nation, failed to show reverence and respect for God. Now, this was apparent in the defective offerings that they accepted. By their actions, they corrupted the covenant and at the same time caused others to stumble. If you see the priest doing things that are against the will of God, well, it must be okay. As we just saw, these mixed marriages and divorce with common practices throughout the nation. When it came to God's commands, the entire nation was lax. People didn't know their God. This chapter closed. Chapter 2 closes, the principle still in view. It involves the justice of God. Here's another interesting one. These people in this generation constantly question God. They did wrong, God called them on it. They questioned, well, how are we doing wrong? Was their response. Same principle involves here. Now, as we know, God is perfect in every way. Therefore, God's justice is perfect. What God's righteousness demands, His justice executes. God's righteousness demands judgment for sins. God, being just, will execute judgment. But God will do so in His time, according to His plan, not in man's time. The implication there is that judgment's not always immediate, and there's a reason for that. Oftentimes it has to do with the principle, grace precedes judgment. But here's where a problem emerges, but the problem's not with God. The problem is with people who don't know God. There are people who, when they see the wicked prospering, they begin to question God. Now, this at times has been the case even with godly people. In Psalm 73, when Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, he became envious. In Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon saw the prosperity of the wicked. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk wondered why God wasn't doing something about the wickedness of his people, why he was allowing it to go unpunished. In his prayer in Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah asked the question, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal treacherously at ease? The fact of the matter is this. God will, in time, punish the wicked and establish the righteous forever. But the people of Malachi, they failed to learn this from the scriptures. Now, that being the case, they questioned God's justice by saying that God delights in evil. In Malachi 2, look at verse 17. Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, note that they ask the question in spite of what the scriptures say. Their question arose not from a desire for for knowledge. These people exhibited the characteristics of faithless cynics. After returning to the land and coming face to face with adversity, they wondered, where are the promises of God? Their entire attitude demonstrates that they didn't know their God. They didn't understand the justice of God or the grace and love of God. So they questioned God. They had forgotten the terms of the covenant, which could be summed up in one word, obedience. If they obeyed God, God would have blessed them in every area of their lives, including their outlook. Why is it that some people can't see the truth? Because God knows their heart, and they don't get the blessings. They don't have their eyes enlightened, so they persist in the lie. And that causes all kinds of problems. God would have blessed these people if they were obedient, but they remained disobedient. And we already outlined a number of ways where they were disobedient. Malachi answered their question, where is the God of justice? The passage we're about to know has justice written all over it. Look at Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, and the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, we stated in our last message, our last session, the name Malachi means my messenger. But the phrase my messenger in this passage is not Malachi, it's John the Baptist. Jesus referred to John the Baptist in Matthew 11, where he said, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you. John was given the privilege of ministering at the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It was John who announced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The period of time between Malachi's ministry and John's appearance was about 450 years. Jesus would appear on the scene not long after John. John prepared the way for Jesus by preaching to the crowds and urging them to repent of their sins. But this brings us to the question, where is the God of justice? The answer appears in verse 1 in the phrase, messenger of the covenant. Now that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall that Jesus has two advents. He came the first time to die on a cross. At the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. That being the case, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ by faith. But the passage also speaks of the second coming. It appears in the phrase, who can endure the day of his coming? The word for endure tells us that this phrase speaks of the day of the Lord. It's a reference not to a single day, as we said in the past, but a period of time when Christ will execute judgment. Many of the Old Testament prophets referred to this day. We noted it in Zechariah and in Joel. Amos touched on it. It appears in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And we're going to see it again in Matthew 4 on Sunday. The answer to the question, who can stand? implies the fact that no wicked person will stand. But that's not the focus of the passage. The focus here is on the people of Israel. In the passage, the return of Christ is compared to two purifying agents, refiner's soap, refiner's fire and fuller's soap. As a fire is used to burn the dross away from metals, the refiner's soap will burn the dross of iniquity, and the soap will wash away the stain of the sins of the people, and that which is left will be pure. In Malachi's day, the sins of the priests led the people astray. But through the process of purging, a new group of priests are going to be prepared to serve in the millennial temple. Then, as it says in verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, just like it was at one point in the past. So with reference to the question, where is the justice of God? Here is the justice of God. When Jesus returns, he'll execute perfect judgment. Look at how Ezekiel put it in Ezekiel 20, verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. And the judgment won't be limited to the priests and Levites only. Verse 5 gives us a list of sinners and the kinds of sins that were practiced among the people in Malachi's day. Sorcery is the first one mentioned. Now, sorcery involves trafficking with demons. The New Testament word for sorcery is pharmakia. It's where we get the word pharmacy from. In Paul's day, pharmakia meant dealing in poison and or drug use. It was applied to divination and casting spells because sorcerers often used drugs along with their incantations to derive power from the occult. This was one of the evil practices used in Malachi's day. Look at what God has to say about sorcery in Isaiah 8, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists with whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? The point's a good one. The fact of the matter is, the people who practice sorcery chose Satan over God. And that will be widespread in the tribulation. Look at Revelation 9, starting in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The practice of sorcery is very much alive today. It indicates that people are not paying attention to what the Bible says about the subject. And this is another indication that judgment just might not be far off. Now, as we get ready to close, after Malachi listed the sins of the people in verse 5, he closed out his response to the question about the justice of God with a word on one of the attributes of God. It's the attribute immutability. God's attribute of immutability indicates that God does not change. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, because God doesn't change, the passage tells us Israel will not be consumed. Now, no one deserves anything from God. We're all sinners, and we all deserve condemnation. But in His grace, God made salvation available through faith in His Son. Anyone who makes that choice to place their faith in Christ for salvation has eternal life. Because God doesn't change, that will never change. The same principle applies in the case of Israel. The people of Israel didn't deserve anything from God. They were continuously faithless and disobedient. Their actions showed that they despised the things of God. But because of God's covenant promises, God would not destroy the nation. And as we will see before we close out the series, in the future, God will usher in an era of righteousness. This will be the greatest time that the earth has ever seen. Those who fear the name of the Lord will take part in it. It's at this time that God will make good on his promises, but that has nothing to do with man. It's all due to the fact that God doesn't change. These people asked, "Where is the justice of God?" Unfortunately for them, they'll discover that the hard way. But when God ushers in that era of righteousness, he will bring a remnant into the land. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the fantastic doctrines that you present us with on a regular basis. But most of all, thank you for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of salvation. We look forward to the day, Father, when Christ will return and establish that new kingdom and bring justice to this world. But we pray, Father, that you empower us now to be lights in this world so that you have the ability to work through us. And you can show this world your glory through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.